If you have your Bibles, take them out and turn to the book of Zechariah. And we are going to finish the book tonight, Lord willing. There are Bibles under the seats if you need them, but we are in chapter 13. And as we get into the book of Zechariah tonight, and we tackle these two chapters, it's important that we have a general sketch of the schedule that God is working on in regards to the end times, in regards to specifically the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are more prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ than there were for the first coming of Jesus Christ. So we live in a time now where Jesus has come. This is a time where we're reading about in the book of Zechariah, where it was about 500 years before he came. So we live in a time where we look back on Jesus and the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus. We've seen several of those in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to look at more of those tonight. And as we look back on that and we see historically how those events were fulfilled. So we get to read in Zechariah how the Lord was telling them that something was going to happen in the coming of the Messiah. And then we get to look back and see how that happened. But then we get to look forward and see how that happened before is something now he's talking about again, and what to look for and what maybe we can know and understand. But we're able to kind of put ourselves in a position to where, what would it be like if the Lord was prophesying to us like he was the children of Israel? Well, we're those people now. So we're being prophesied, but the way we're being prophesied to is with the strength of previous prophecies being fulfilled as an even more solid guarantee of the fact that he will fulfill those prophecies in the future. So as we sit here today, like on those maps, if you go to Disneyland or something, you are here. Here we are. And we want to get there. Where's there? There is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So how do we get there? Do we take the monorail? Can we walk through these different, I forget the name of those different lands in Disneyland, but anyway, how do we get there? So as we sit here, the next event to occur on the map of biblical prophecy is the rapture of the church. There are some that have different opinions and ideas about that, but we don't. You may, but I don't. So we know the rapture of the church, believe strongly the rapture of the church is the next event that's going to happen, and we don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know the day or the hour. There's a word that's often used in regards to the rapture of the church, and it's imminent, meaning that it can happen at any time. So the things that we see going on now, the Bible calls them signs, but the signs that we see now are not signs that point specifically to the rapture. They're signs that specifically point to the second coming. So when we see the signs now that point to the second coming that seem like they're actually here, all these signs just keep compounding and are coming rapidly, and they're coming with great strength and intensity. Well, that just means the rapture of the church is that much closer, because on the biblical map of Bible prophecy, the second coming of Christ not only is subsequent or after the rapture of the church, it is also subsequent or after the tribulation. So as we sit here today, the next event is the rapture. The rapture, what's the rapture? The rapture is the snatching away of the church, where the church, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's described as, will be caught up in the air with Christ. And the church will be there for 7 years with him. And the church will come back with him at the second coming. While the church is in heaven with Christ for 7 years, on the earth, all you know what will break out. The tribulation. We know, here's what we know about the tribulation. We know how long it'll last, 7 years. We know that it will be divided into two halves, marked by the midway point, which is an event called the Abomination of Desolation. In that event, the Antichrist, who before that event, will be looked at and worshipped by the nation of Israel as their Messiah. And at the midway point, at 3.5 years into the tribulation, he will go into the temple and he will demand that people worship him in order to get the mark of the beast. He will defile the temple, which means the temple still needs to be built, which means that there needed to be a land of Israel and there needed to be Jews in Israel for this to happen, which we have that now. And at that point, where he turns on the Jews, then in Matthew 24, it tells us, if you're around during this time and you see the abomination of desolation, don't do anything else except for run for the hills. Get out of there as fast as you can. Pray you're not pregnant during those times, because it's harder to get out fast if you're pregnant. Don't worry about leaving your house, or don't worry about gathering your goods from your house. Just get out of there. Because at that point, the children of Israel will be pursued like animals. And so that event will pretty much take up the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And God will preserve a remnant of the Jews to the very end. Part of that remnant is the 144,000 that are spoken about in the book of Revelation. And at the end of that 7 year period is where Jesus comes back to save them and then establish his rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So that's sort of how Bible prophecy is laid out in the Bible. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, this will be the new heaven and the new earth will be created after that. So now, when we look at the book of Zechariah, you take that time frame, that schedule that we have very clear in the Bible. Now we go back to Zechariah, and Zechariah is speaking to a remnant of Jewish people who have come back from captivity to the Babylonians for 70 years. Now they're back, as God said they would be, and they were tasked with rebuilding the temple. Now the focus of the beginning of the book was really to focus on this work of rebuilding the temple. And it's interesting because as you see this focus that God is emphasizing for them to rebuild the temple, what you begin to understand is as he starts to widen the lens of understanding in this book, as he specifically encourages them and empowers them by the Spirit to keep rebuilding the temple, then he broadens the scope and he says, what you're doing now has significance that goes beyond your lifetime and goes on into really eternity, but is going to be part of building God's kingdom on earth. So here's the first thing as we finish this book tonight. Here's what we really have to glean from this. As we begin to understand Bible prophecy, and we understand we are living in a time where the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming back, and we see the signs and we feel the groaning of society, which the Bible talks about, and just the unsettled nature of the world. It just seems like we're careening towards something that there doesn't seem to be any real answer for. So when we see all these things happening, we hear these prophecies, what it means is those things in regards to the future should encourage us to spend our life building the things of God now. So Bible prophecy is not to just have exciting dinner conversation for Christmas or Thanksgiving and tell everybody Jesus is coming back and you need to repent. And that is very interesting dinner conversation. But what this tells us practically is that we know what's coming and we must be about our Father's business. And we have to be careful about getting caught up in the things of this world, especially in the things that in the big scope of life, they don't matter at all. We have to be careful not to be entangled in the things of the world, but understand that God has left us here to bear fruit for His kingdom. And knowing that Jesus is coming, knowing that this earth is not the final thing, thank God, knowing that God's plan is working itself out perfectly, it should encourage us and inspire us to live our life fully and completely for Jesus Christ. So their encouragement to build and rebuild that temple was just a part of God emphasizing to keep their focus on eternal things and not on earthly things and temporary things. Now, the second thing then, as we specifically look at these two chapters, here's how we have to think of this. There's a phrase in here, it's the day of the Lord. We see that repeated. So think of it like this. The day of the Lord is bringing forth something. So in Matthew 24, it compares the tribulation to a woman being in labor pain. So, in other words, it's God's birthing something. And also, when the signs are more frequent and more intense, that means something's closer to being delivered. As we look at these two chapters, what we're going to see is we're going to see this day of the Lord, and we're going to see labor pains. And we're going to see these labor pains. That's the time of the tribulation. So the labor pains of the time of the tribulation, the 7-year period, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It's just this labor pain. It's a time Matthew describes as the worst time that the world has ever experienced, ever. So there's a time coming to our earth that will be the worst time the earth has ever seen in the history of the whole earth. Now that's got to be pretty bad, right? And so as we see that, well, we have to understand the way that Zechariah is describing the second coming of Jesus Christ is He comes through trial and tribulation. And that's the actual tribulation period. And thank God that I believe strongly we're not going to be here for that. And if you understand what the purpose of the tribulation is, you would understand that the church really has no business being there anyway. Because the tribulation is a time specifically geared for the nation of Israel to come back to their Messiah. So with that, if you guys will take a look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, in that day, in what day? This is pointing future-wise. And we just finished off. It's not, to me, this is not a good chapter break, because we just talked about the children of Israel right in the previous section before this, of that time in the tribulation where they will look upon Jesus and realize he is the one whom they pierced or persecuted. And they will weep and mourn. This will be their breaking point. And remember, we're talking about the nation of Israel. Individual Jews, like anybody else in the world, can come to faith to Jesus Christ just like anybody. But there's going to be a time, the nation, which is a fulfillment of the covenant that was given to Abraham, the father of faith, that covenant that was not a conditional covenant. And that covenant is that through that nation, God would give them land and bless them, and most importantly, bring the Messiah through them, but ultimately they would be his and he would be theirs. Really important homework, Romans 9, 10, 11. These are the different phases of God's working with the nation of Israel. So he's saying, in that day when the nation of Israel has a national repentance, it says, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, another name for Israel, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And so we get this amazing picture of their repentance and their brokenness. Jesus starts off his ministry by saying, blessed are those who are what? That, but something before that even. Poor in spirit. And mourns in there too. So the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. But it's this condition of the realization that we've sinned against God and we cry out for him for mercy. But what happens is there's this amazing picture of a fountain that shall be open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And that he gives us this picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sins. And he's telling the children of Israel, as they realize that Jesus died and shed blood for their sins, and now that gospel message is open to them, this fount that the blood of Jesus comes to cover up all their sins. So then it says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So here's the restoration. And so what we're looking at is this millennial kingdom, this thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. What has to happen during this time? And it's interesting because this is what people have always looked for. And they call it different things. Utopia, nirvana. What else do people say? Heaven on earth, those things. That's actually going to happen, but it's interesting that humans long for that. It's just they go about it the wrong way unless they go about it finding it in Christ. Because he's the only one that can bring what we are really looking for about. So we've seen different movements. The thing that keeps coming to my mind is like the hippie movement in the 60s and 70s. It just a desire to bring just love and peace and freedom. And, you know, just people want that. But the problem is we're not going to find it in this world as this world is. However, here's the amazing thing. The book of Luke tells us that when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, His kingdom comes to reside in us. So if you're a believer, you have heaven in you. Now, that heaven that's in you, the kingdom of God that's in you, has all the characteristics and attributes of the millennial kingdom that we will live in. So someday we'll live in this, but right now it lives in us. But we don't always experience heaven in our life, inside of us, even though we have heaven residing in us. And the reason is because we also have a sin nature in our flesh. We live in the flesh, so we still fight that. And we also live in the world, which is tempting our flesh. So the way that we experience heaven on earth is by surrendering our will to the will of God. And that's how the king of the kingdom, which is in our heart, rules and reigns. So when God is ruling and reigning in our heart, then we experience heaven on earth inside of us. But it's still not exactly the way it's going to be, because we have to struggle. We have to yield when we don't want to yield. We have to lay ourselves down when we don't want to lay ourselves down. But please at least remember this. By yielding to God's will, no matter what it may look like or how difficult it may be, that is what brings about the condition that is in our heart that already exists of heaven. But see, one day we'll actually be in it, and that's, we can look at the millennial kingdom, and that's going to be a place where we won't have to struggle to worship God. We'll have glorified bodies, and we'll be able to experience the world the way God intended the world to be experienced. So the Jews are going to be the central focus of this millennial kingdom and the nation of Israel. Two aspects that we're reading about that God must do in order for the millennial kingdom to be enjoyed is He has to get rid of the idols. So one thing that He's going to do in the millennial kingdom is He's just going to get rid of all the idols. So what does that tell us? That tells us if we have an idol in our heart, then in order for us to experience the fullness of God, we need to repent of that. We can never get comfortable with having an idol in our heart while at the same time worshiping God, because in order to truly worship God, we must worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. And so Satan tempts us with idols. They look all different. And Satan uses specific idols that work best for us. But suffice it to say, anything that we ascribe significance to in a way that it takes away from loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's an idol. So as we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then everything we do from that is done in and through our love for God, and nothing will attach to us if we do everything first, by and through the love of God. Our love for Him has to be supreme. So in the millennial kingdom, idols are going to be cut out. There's going to be no idols. So that means we don't have to struggle anymore with having little idols that we set up. But the second thing, it's very interesting. He says, I will also cause the prophets and unclean spirit to depart from the land. So a big way that Satan is active in our world today is through false prophets. And notice the connection between the false prophet and an unclean spirit. You might say that these unclean spirits are spirits of error, spirits of heresy, spirits of confusion. So one thing that's prominent in our day and age are people that speak in the name of God, but yet speak lies in the name of God. And so how would we know the difference? How do you know that I'm telling you the right thing? So the Bible. The Bible's the standard. This is what God has given us to measure everything by. So everything should be able to filter through the Word of God. So then he says in verse 3, he says, "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." So here we see how God regards someone who would speak lies in the name of God. And things will be turned upside down in the millennial kingdom to where now maybe because people don't value truth and because people consider truth relative, and people consider their truth as valid as anybody else's truth, even God's truth. But in the millennial kingdom, that's not going to fly. But here we see the seriousness of speaking lies in the name of God, of leading people to the slaughter, because we're not willing to stand up to the truth and we're not willing to say something's wrong. And I find it interesting that even in regards to a family situation, we're told here that the truth is more important than a family relationship. And the Bible tells us that in the end days, that there is going to be many challenges within families because of the truth. And so these are hard truths, but in order for things to be right, these are the things that are necessary. In verse 4 it says, "And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." So the prophets would wear something uncomfortable to make them more prophet-like. So that's kind of like John the Baptist, and his outfit was very prophet-like. Sackcloth and rough inside, like sandpaper, just so that would be what they would wear. But this is very interesting, because what it says is there's going to be a conviction on false prophets, which in many cases you do not see today. Can you think of a false prophet that has repented of their sin and actually turned? There's probably some. I can't think of any. It seems like to me, even when false prophets are exposed, that once things die down a little bit, they go right back to it. That seems more like what we see today. And people like that. People go back to false prophets. The largest churches, not all of them, but I would say the largest church in America, the pastor is a false prophet. And his false prophet message is pumped out to the whole world through different medias. But people love it like that. But there's going to be a time where a false prophet, their parents are going to say, they're going to rebuke them, and they're going to say, you can't do that, and you need to stop doing that. And then there's going to be conviction, and there's going to be actual repentance. But notice also, someone can look the part. Be very careful just because someone may look the part, and you may think they talk smooth, they have a very pleasant way of saying things, they tickle my ears and it feels good. Be careful of that. Because someone can look the part, but the bottom line is, are what they are saying, does it match up to the Word of God? So then in verse 5 he says, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, now false prophets are being exposed. Now they're denying that they are false prophets. So they're saying, I never said anything wrong. I just have tended cattle in Iowa. I don't know what you're talking about. I've been working on the farm my whole life. But isn't that what happens when we get exposed? But then he says in verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So some interpret that as referring to Jesus. I would reject that because right here it's talking about false prophets. And it's talking about false prophets making excuses for being false prophets. One is saying, I'm not a false prophet, I'm a farmer. Two, there are recognizable marks on a false prophet. Be notable to read 1 Kings chapter 18, where there is the battle with a real prophet and 450 false prophets. And the 450 false prophets, in order to make what they wanted to happen, they started cutting themselves. That was a common practice of a false prophet in order to elicit a response from their quote-unquote gods. So these false prophets would have these marks on them that would be hard to hide. And this is what this is referring to, is these false prophets would deny that they got these scars from trying to elicit false gods, but instead they would say they got their scars from having scuffles with their friends. Be like saying, I got that in a bar fight or something like that. So now, there's a clean break in the text. And really, I think chapter 12 should have ended at verse 6 because it all goes together. But now we have something very distinct and different. And that's in verse 7. And this is talking about the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we know that because this is actually quoted by him in Matthew 26, 31. So it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. What this is saying is that there's a sword which is speaking about a judgment. And this sword is, this judgment is being commanded by someone to afflict someone or to judge someone. And then it says, against the man who is my companion. So there's someone who is commanding a sword, or in other words, judgment, to come against another who's called a shepherd. And that shepherd is also described as the man who is my companion. And so here we get an incredible statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because that word companion, you can find it in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, in its first use. And it means my associate, which if you dig into that word in the language there, it means my equal. It also is sometimes translated my fellow or the man of my union, my equal. So get this. This was told to the nation of Israel. They knew these scriptures very well, 500 years before Jesus came. And that's why Jesus held them accountable for rejecting him as the Messiah. Because he would say in Luke 19, you, even you, should know this day. This day that I told you about. You should know this. He held them accountable. And this is one of those scriptures. It tells us that Jesus was going to come and was going to be afflicted by his Father, judged. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says a very similar thing. And when this happens, it says, the sheep will be scattered. The children of Israel will be scattered. And this was also mentioned in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus rode in on his triumphant entry and they rejected him. He told them that judgment was going to come upon them because of their rejection. But think about this. He's telling them this before it happened. And this isn't the only place. It's all over. There's over 300 prophecies like this of Jesus coming as a suffering servant. It says, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. So the picture is when they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. We will not have this man rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. And that was it. They rejected their Messiah as a nation, although many individual Jews received, his disciples were Jewish. Many Jews individually received him, but as a nation they rejected him. And because of that, then in a few decades later, 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple, the Jews were scattered upon the whole world. But when it says, then I will turn my hand against the little ones, when it says little ones, that means the afflicted flock. And what this is suggesting is that Jesus will have his hand upon a remnant of Jews, even with the scattering and the affliction, to keep the remnant of those Jews who believe in him. And then in verse 8 it says, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. So this is during the tribulation period. This is what brings forth the light of the Messiah. It's through this terrible affliction or labor pains, times of Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah refers this to. It says 2/3 of the people will be cut off and died, but 1/3 shall be left in it. So Israel and the Jews have their hardest time yet to come, which is hard to even imagine considering what their nation has gone through over the years. Their hardest time is still to come. And then in verse 9, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. And this is the terrible time that they're going to go through in the tribulation. I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. And so that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period as the Antichrist begins to get a foothold And remember that tribulation period is going to start with a peace agreement that is made with the nation of Israel and the Antichrist. And so the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period are not going to be as bad as the last 3.5 years. It's going to be a fake peace. And that fake peace will cause the children of Israel to put their guards down, to accept the Antichrist as their Messiah, and then he will turn on them, and then they'll have to run, and they will be hunted down. And chapter 14 is going to give us more insight about that time period when they're being hunted down and chased. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." It's interesting because the Jews have a different start time of their day. So we start ours in the morning, they start theirs in the evening, just the opposite. So we start off our days with light and end in darkness. They start off their day in darkness and it ends in light. And I think that's a good picture. I don't want to over-spiritualize. That's a good way to think about what's going on here, is that there's this heavy darkness that precedes this great light. He says, "The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." This is speaking of the Romans that conquered them. But in a bigger way, this is speaking about the Antichrist that will annihilate them in the tribulation. So as he comes, the Antichrist comes and he destroys Jerusalem. The plunder will be so bad, just people will share the plunder just out in the open in the streets. That's what it's saying. It's kind of like the riots that we had in 2020, and you see people just go in the broad daylight and take stuff out of stores. But the Antichrist is going to come to Jerusalem, he's going to do so much damage, and then the people are just going to go through and just take whatever they want. In verse 2, it says, "For I will gather," notice what it says. What does that say? All the nations. So here it is. In the tribulation, all the nations are going to come against Israel. And think about that too. So part of that is, there's going to be sort of a united world. So all the nations of the world are going to come against Israel. It says to battle against Jerusalem. It says the city shall be taken. Houses will be rifled or plundered. And the women ravished. Half of the cities shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this is in the tribulation. This is still to come. This is the Antichrist hating the Jews, going after the Jews. This is the nations coming up to Jerusalem to conquer Israel. And then in verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. So this is when the Lord is going to come rescue them. Jesus is going to come back in the worst time ever in their history, and Jesus is going to come back. But the cool thing is, you know who's going to be with Jesus? I am. If you're a believer, you will be too. So we're going to come back with Jesus. He's going to come back on a white horse, riding in triumphantly, and the church is going to come with him. I can't wait for this. It says in verse 4, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, For the mountain valley shall reach Azel, which is east, just a place outside east. It's not a very clear, defined place. People are not sure exactly where it is, but suffice it to say, it's out somewhere in the desert east of where we're looking at of Jerusalem, in the area of Jordan, in the area of Petra, if that rings a bell at all. So God's going to cause an earthquake on the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem, and that's going to be sort of like a Red Sea type of thing that is going to allow the remnant, the one-third that aren't killed, to escape. And again, that brings in Matthew 24, where it describes this and what it will be like. If you're on the housetop, get down. Just whatever you do, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out. And then God's going to cause an earthquake to happen. And then there's going to be a perfect pathway for you to get out to the Jordanian desert area. And then he says, yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. There it is. So if you're a saint, you're coming. Revelation 19:14 is a good reference for this. So I don't know about you, but I get really fired up about my eternity because stuff like this. Yeah, it's going to be great hanging out on a cloud floating around. That's not exactly the picture we get of heaven, though. So our eternity is multifaceted. One, it's the seven-year specific time with the Lord where we get to be with the Lord specifically while all this is going on earth. So that's a specific relationship that we're going to have. Then we get to come back and do stuff like this. So we're going to come back with Jesus when all the nations are about to annihilate Israel or the Jews, and then we're going to see an earthquake. Pay attention, because you want to know what's like, you want to be there and be like, yeah, I knew this was going to happen. You don't be there like, oh, an earthquake, I didn't know. No, I read Zechariah 14, they told me this was going to happen. Don't be that guy or girl. Like, oh, an earthquake, I don't know what to do. Don't be that person. So there's going to be an earthquake. And they're going to go out in the earthquake, and we're going to come back with the Lord in verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. This is part of the Lord giving cover to the Jews as they're escaping. It shall be one day, so a specific time frame, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen. So when God lays out his prophecy, remember, we may not see his calendar, but he has a very specific calendar that he's working on. And that's why it's exciting, because we're able to see how God's worked according to that calendar in the past. He said something and it happened according to the way that he said it's going to happen. And so these things are actually going to happen, and you and I are actually going to be there, and we're actually going to know what's going on, and we're actually going to experience this. Makes me want to start working out a little bit more. I want to be in shape for this thing. So it says then, but at evening time, it shall happen that it will be light. So it's like the Lord's going to turn on the light at the right time. And in verse 8, it says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. So now this is in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 47 talks about this more in detail. Half of them, the living waters, toward the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, meaning there's going to be a continuous flow of living water from Jerusalem throughout the land. And Ezekiel 47 tells us anything that that water touches, it heals, it brings it to life. In verse 9, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." So that's the millennial kingdom. This is what the Jews were hoping in his first coming. But this is also what the Lord told us would happen in his second coming. He first came to be a suffering servant that would be afflicted for our transgressions. In his second coming, he's going to come to be the king of the world. And that's the millennial kingdom. It says, "In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one." Now, does that help us understand the Bible talks about a Trinity, a triune God? There's one God. But this whole description is about Jesus, the Messiah, coming back to conquer and rule and reign. Very good scripture to help at least two parts of the Trinity right there. Verse 10, "And the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba," which is north, "to Rimmon," which is south of Jerusalem. "Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate," which is north, "to the place of the first gate," which is west, "and the corner gate," which is east, "and from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine press," which is inside of the city. In other words, what this is saying is, in the millennial kingdom, everything around Jerusalem is going to be flattened like a plane. Not like an airplane, but a plane, like a prairie, like straight. And then Jerusalem's going to be elevated in the midst of that. So Jerusalem's going to be the star. That's going to be the thing. That's going to be where Jesus rules and reigns. And so this change in topography is going to go on in the millennial kingdom. It's almost like all roads lead to Jesus, which means all roads lead to Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And then he says in verse 11, "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Which is crazy, because Jerusalem is the most war-torn city in the world, in world history. And even now, it's constantly under attack. But there's going to come a day, and not until that day, that Jerusalem is going to be a city of peace, finally. Verse 12, a little more detail about what's going to lead up to the millennial kingdom. "And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." So now going back a little bit before all of the incredible things of the millennial kingdom are actualized, then now it's going back to this battle of these people that are trying to kill the Jews. And in this event that brings about the millennial kingdom, it says, "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet." So something's going to happen to these nations, these people that attack Israel, that while they're standing, their flesh will dissolve. And then it says, "Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." What is that? We don't know specifically, but it is very descriptive of how one would respond to a nuclear type of reaction. So, could the Jews use a nuclear weapon on the people that attacked them? We don't know. This can also be some sort of plague that God just plagues them with, like he did to Egypt. So we don't know really, but I don't really need to know personally. I just need to know I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the guy that comes back against these guys. That sounds terrible, but you know, it's not a good thing coming against the Lord. There's no way, two ways about it. It also shows us how much he loves the Jews and he loves Israel, and reminds me over and over again that if God loves them, I want to love them too. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. So we're getting just very explicit details of how this war is going to go down. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. So when this war is going on, the enemy is going to panic and start fighting each other. And that's another interesting thing too, because that's what you see in riot situations, how things can be set off so easily, and how people that are all wound up with evil and hatred can have a short fuse, and so God's going to send some sort of panic where they're all afraid they're going to start attacking each other. And then in verse 14, it says, Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And so it says in verse 15, and remember, so Judah's outside of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's a city, and then outside of that city is Judah. It's more of a desert type of place. And what he's saying is that Judah, those cities outside of Jerusalem, they're going to help as well. And in verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and on the mule, on the camel and the donkey, on the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. So the enemies that are going to attack, God's going to send a plague on them. Could that be the same thing that caused the tongue to melt and the eyes to dissolve and all? It could be. We don't know. So, home stretch, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left, and that's not talking politically, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the millennial kingdom, when idols are gone, false prophets are gone, Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, the remnant of the Jews who believed in Jesus are spared, they're going to actually celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's kind of interesting. So the Feast of Tabernacles is something that Jewish people celebrate today. It's a yearly celebration. And what they do is they stay in tents or booths or tabernacles, like kind of like camping. And that symbolizes and reminds them of the days that the Lord took care of them in the wilderness. So in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be celebrating that, because they're truly ultimately going to remember how God has taken care of them all the way and preserved them as a nation and done exactly what said he was going to do. So imagine what that's going to be like. You're going to be there too. So you need to know this stuff. So you're going to be there at this feast, but you do have an option not to go. I would not recommend that. In verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, that's another description of his deity, because over and over again, God the Father is described as the Lord of hosts. Now this is describing Jesus. On them, if you don't go, there will be no rain. In other words, in the millennial kingdom, if you don't go worship the king during the Feast of Tabernacles, then you will suffer the fact that you won't have a good crop, you won't have produce and things like that. It's sort of an incentive, but there's a very good spiritual lesson here. When we don't faithfully worship the Lord, we end up in a drought. We end up dry. We end up not experiencing this rain of God, this nurturing and growth and development and fruit of the Spirit. So don't go off and forget to worship the Lord, because when you do, there'll be rain in your life spiritually. In verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So it's a big incentive to do that. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so finally it says, in that day there will be an inscription that says, holiness to the Lord. It will be engraved on the bells of the horses and on the pots in the Lord's house. It shall be like the bowls there before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. In other words, in the millennial kingdom, that's sort of going to be like the banner of this time, is holiness to the Lord, ascribing holiness to the Lord. This is worship. And even the most common things that are being described here, it's holiness to the Lord. So that tells me something now, that it's important to continue to ascribe worth to the Lord. And that's an important way that we praise Him and we worship, that we're constantly ascribing worth to Him. And then in verse 21, it says, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Why are there sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Aren't sacrifices to point to an atonement for sin, like pointing to Jesus being the atonement for our sin? Yes. And isn't there no more sacrifices left for the atonement of sin? Yes. This is to commemorate Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Kind of like we take communion. It's to commemorate. In the millennial kingdom, there will be sacrifices to remember what Jesus did, to commemorate how great our Savior is. And then finally, in that day, there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So hopefully there's no Canaanites here. You won't be there. But Canaanites were just a representation of evil, evil people that came against the Lord. So you've made it through the book of Zechariah. Congratulations. We are on our way to the book of Malachi, which is four chapters, which then would mean that we have gone through the whole Old Testament, verse by verse, line by line. But as we finish up the book of Zechariah, let's remember what our theme verse is. Zechariah 4:6. Can you guys say it for me? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So Lord, may you by your Spirit work in us and through us to your good pleasure. And Lord, as we learn of you, as we grow in you, I pray that our hearts would be yielded to you, Lord. And I pray that we live for these eternal things and not for the temporal things, Lord. I love you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you soon.